sure, for you. A lot of my family's over here today. You saw some of that. Lisa couldn't make it. She wasn't at full strength today, but I think Tom would be glad to talk to you about visiting her while she's here in town, if you wanted to try to do that. She told me that she would be glad to see some people, but she's not going to move around while she's here. So, but anyway, glad to have everybody here. Christmas Eve, I got to tell you, this is kind of a crazy story. Christmas Eve, I decided, like I've been doing for about 15 years, to pick a church in town that had a, or in the area that had a Christmas service with all the traditional hymns, maybe a choir, and the readings. And this year I blessed the Spring Hill Methodist Church with my attendance. But Aletha, at the last minute, decided to go in with me, and she decided to go with me, and I said, fine, just, you know, as we were walking in, I said, make sure you turn your cell phone off. I've already turned mine off. We do not want to interrupt this service, because this is a blessed, special service. You know the rest of the story, don't you? I've already turned mine off, was the line that I was embarrassed for later. But we get to the most somber part of the service. It's time to light the candles, sing Silent Night together, and my phone goes off full bore, and I cannot get it out of my pocket fast enough. It rings, I think, the full 10 times at full volume while they're getting ready to sing Silent Night. Right after that happened, Letha said, maybe we should go ahead and leave. So we left a little bit early and went on home. And I think I'm a marked man, but I guess time will tell. On Christmas Day, Ashley brought us a neat movie about and that we watched together, Letha and Ashley and I, about the Great Christmas Truce of 1914. Some of you that know your history know that during the middle of, or the early part of World War I, and the soldiers were already in trenches. On Christmas Eve, the German and British soldiers started exchanging hymns from their trenches, and they could hear the other group on their side of the line. And pretty soon, a few brave souls wandered out into the middle of no man's land, and people started putting down their guns. The officers agreed that there would be no fighting for 2 or 3 days. In some cases, it lasted for longer than that. And they had a combined Christian service in, that was for people of all these different groups. In one spot along the line, they did. In some places, they played soccer together. The word finally got back to home front. The papers, the newspaper people, the citizens were thrilled, but the generals were not. And so they said, this is treasonous. You cannot fraternize with the enemy like this. How can you kill somebody that you've just been singing Christmas carols with? So all the people, many people along the line got removed from that place and sent to the Russian front and other places, you know, but as kind of punishment. But they couldn't punish everybody. They said up and down the line, maybe 100,000 troops had totally been involved up and down the line in 1914. Real human event in the middle of a terrible war. So it's a real touching and blessed story. Anyway, I went on to Arkansas on Wednesday. I knew there were going to be snows Tuesday night. And I thought, as long as I can get over the bridge in Memphis, I think I can make it. And so I started hitting snow on the ground in Jackson, heavier snow in Memphis, but the bridge was clear. And about 30 miles from Searcy, I started seeing deep snows. And when I got over there, I heard that they'd had kind of a record, like an 80-year record or something, 9 to 12 inches on the ground. Some ice patches on the road. Two cars in front of me spun out, did a 360 spin on the road in front of me, hit an ice patch. But thankfully, nobody hit him, and he didn't hit anybody. So just Glad to be here. Glad to be here. And I don't know about you, you know, there's a little bit of hypochondriac in me. You know, this year, part of the sense of expectancy is, when will the flu hit me? You know, when will the flu hit me? When is my chance to get sick? So maybe that won't happen to me. Maybe it won't happen to you either. What we're going to look in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Last week, I had an opportunity to do the Lord's Supper message, and I talked about how I had been thinking about this sermon, and that one of the things that I'd kind of focused in on, and I had first noticed a few years ago as I read through Luke, is how the term of amaze starts popping up in the Gospels. I went back after that message I did around the table that day, and I noticed that when you put that into the Bible Gateway program, and you put that in there in the concordance and see, the word amazed appears twice in the Old Testament. It appears 44 times in the Gospels. Isn't that a huge contrast? I mean, you're talking about one-tenth of the length of the Old Testament, probably, but 44 times. That says volumes to me. Number one, how God's invasion of the earth was such an amazing event. And everything that surrounded it was amazing. And when Jesus begins to walk the earth and live out God in the presence of men, what he does is amazing. And it continually amazes people. When he raises someone from the dead, they're amazed. And when he heals a blind man, they're amazed. Sometimes the word astonished is used, marvel. And then maybe the time you remember the most that word pops up is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he gets through teaching and it says everybody was amazed at what he said because he taught as one with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't know exactly what that means, but I think it means that he was not wishy-washy about what the scriptures were saying. He said, this is the way it is. If you hate a man in your heart, it's just like killing him. If you commit adultery in his heart, you know, it's just like committing adultery. You know, these things you do in your heart, I'm concerned about the heart. The Lord God, who I represent, is concerned about the heart. And they're amazed. They're amazed. Well, you see that beginning in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, where we are this morning. I'm going to, the text for today, really the end of chapter 2, but let's talk about what's going on here for a few minutes and see if we can say some things that would be inspiring to us. First time this phrase appears is regarding the shepherds. And I guess I can't help but notice in chapter 2, almost everybody that's mentioned there is a common, ordinary person. There's no fancy pants rich people. There's no highly educated people except down here in this temple scene. And there's no royalty that's mentioned here. Instead, after God's son is born in Bethlehem in a stable and is lying in a manger, God said, I've got to send out a birth announcement. A birth announcement is only fitting for the Savior of the world. But what's amazing here is who he sends it to. You would think, well, what about King Herod? He would be a good guy to get a birth announcement. What about the members of the Sanhedrin? What about the Roman Senate and Caesar himself? Wouldn't they be fitting to get an announcement? Oh, no, the Lord says. I want to announce it to those shepherds, those believing, trusting shepherds outside of Bethlehem in the field. Ordinary, plain people. But people whom God loves. And so God makes this announcement not by sending a card, but by sending an angel. Remember? And he sends an angel to the shepherds, and he says, I have good news of great joy. There's born a Savior this day in the city of Bethlehem. And you'll know who the Savior is because he's going to be lying in a feed trough, in a manger, lying in a manger with strips of cloth wrapped around him. And there's this discongruence here. Is that a good word? Incongruence. just that, like, how could someone so important be in such an ordinary place? But in the same way, by how could someone so important be announced to some people who were so unimportant? But they're important in God's eyes. It just kind of tells you the way God regards people. God regards people as important, not based on their wealth or based on their status or position or power, but based on their faith and trust. And so he honors these people. And he, after he gives that message, what does it say? It says the whole sky is full. Now, multitude is a hard word to get your arms around. But every Christmas play I've ever seen, multitude is about 10 or 12 people. And I'm telling you, multitude's more than that. I'm going to say hundreds of thousands. I'm going to say hundreds of thousands of angels in the sky. Hundreds of thousands. People have been scared through the centuries of seeing one angel. Oh my goodness, I'm going to die. I've seen an angel. These shepherds see more angels at one time than any other sighting in the history of Scripture. These ordinary men, unschooled ordinary men, see more angels at one time than anybody through the history of Scripture. This must be a pretty important occasion, a pretty important event, that they would see that many angels. You also have to wonder, if they saw hundreds of thousands, did not anybody else see one? Was it the eyes of faith that kind of helped them see them in some way? Perhaps so. That would mesh with other scriptures if that was the case. But the angels leave, and the shepherds realize, we've got to go. I mean, the shepherds, before the angels showed up that night, were doing what they and their ancestors had done for 2,000 years, since around the time or before the time of David. They were out watching the sheep by night. They were poking the fires. They were telling their stories. They were doing all those things. And this was no ordinary night. And so the angel said, we've got to go to Bethlehem. Well, the one thing it doesn't say in Scripture is, let's take a vote and see who will stay here with the sheep. The implication is they all went. The Lord took care of the sheep. I think the Lord, who can put several hundred thousand angels in the sky, could probably take care of the sheep, don't you? And so they go to Bethlehem. They go and look for a stable where there's a manger. My goodness, why isn't it the rich person's house in town? Why isn't the palace where he is? Why isn't it in Jerusalem, an important city? Or Rome, the more important city? But it's in Bethlehem, a tiny little town. And they go and find the baby. And they say, when they saw it, they realized it was just like what the angel had said they would see. They found a baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger, and they knew this was the Savior of the world. Well, now, here's the first time the word amazed here. It says, when they left, they immediately started telling everybody what had happened to them that night. I'm going to speculate here, but I don't think they ever stopped telling that story to everybody they ran into the rest of their lives. That's a pretty important story, isn't it? I mean, these shepherds saw hundreds of thousands of angels, went and met the Savior of the world. How could you stay quiet about such a thing? It says everybody who heard what the shepherds said was amazed that a Savior would be sent and announced by hundreds of thousands of angels and be born in simple little Bethlehem to ordinary, unschooled people. And the birth announcement had not been sent to the powerful and wealthy of the day, but it had been sent to unschooled, ordinary shepherds. And everybody who heard it was amazed. It says, then the shepherds returned to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard. They were never the same. They were never the same. This is the most important story told around the campfires for the next 1,000 years. The campfires of shepherds, their descendants. Let us tell you about what great
great, great granddaddy Jerome saw. So you have this beautiful story that the announcement to the shepherds. Well, after that in chapter 2, it says that Jesus was circumcised at age 8. I mean, at day 8. Age day 8. Age 8 days. And that's what was called under the law. That's what was called for under the law. And he was still in Jerusalem, and they circumcised him. I think if anybody doesn't need a circumcision of the heart, it's Jesus. In the same way, he didn't need to be baptized, probably. I mean, you know, the kind of things that we need those things for, but he does it as an example to fulfill the commands and his parents. I'm sure Mary was wondering, what's it going to be like to raise the Son of God? What is this like? We'll just kind of do the best we can. And the thing we know to do is to circumcise him. And they did. And then Mary is fulfilling the period of her purification, and she can't set foot in the temple until 41 days after the birth. That's what the Old Testament says. If you have a male firstborn child, you've got to give 33 days past this circumcision. So something around there, either 33 days or 41 days, Mary goes back to the temple. And they're going in and they're making the sacrifice, which the Old Testament says you should make for a firstborn. You remember this? The firstborn of every woman is dedicated to God because God took the firstborn in Egypt. So God owned the firstborn of Israel. And if you wanted to redeem that firstborn, you could. You could redeem it with a lamb. Or a poor person could redeem it with two pigeons or two doves. The scriptures say that Mary and Joseph redeemed Jesus with two pigeons or two doves, implying again that they're poor. We see that in other ways in here. The manger, one place. You see it in Mary's song when she talks about that the Lord has been mindful of the poor and the humble. But we see that they came and offered this sacrifice to redeem their firstborn. About that time, there's a man at the temple named Simeon who has been waiting for the Christ. He's been waiting for the Messiah. He's been anticipating it for years. And the Holy Spirit has told him, you will not die until you see the Christ child. Until you see the Savior of the world, you will not die. And so he's been hanging out in the temple for years, waiting to see the Christ child. And this day, the Holy Spirit taps him on the shoulder and says, today's the day. He's right over there. He's right over there. The Christ child's right over there across the temple. Go meet him. And the scriptures say, down here in verse 25 and following, that Simeon goes over, prompted by the Holy Spirit. And he takes Jesus in his arms, takes this baby in his arms. And he says, you can let me die now. I have seen your promised salvation. He gives the child back to Mary, and it says, Mary is amazed. She marvels at God. That this is just confirmation of what she heard from that one angel at the start. Confirmation of what she heard from Elizabeth. This is confirmation. This godly, devout man who sees this child of hers and says, this is the one who's to bring salvation to the world. Then you have an older lady, the scriptures describe her as a prophetess. Her name is Anna. She's in her 80s. She has, the scriptures say that she's devout. She's been praying and fasting and worshiping. She never leaves the temple. Now, I'm sure she has to leave once in a while, but the scriptures say she never leaves. She's there virtually all the time. All she's doing is worshiping and praying and fasting. And she comes over about that time, and she speaks about the child. It says down in verse 38, chapter 2, coming up to them at that very moment, she gives thanks to God and speaks about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And then Mary and Joseph go home to Nazareth, and the child grows up and becomes strong, and he's filled with wisdom, and the grace of God is on him. Now, we don't know a lot about Nazareth. It's up there in the area around Galilee, but it's not right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. From all the maps I looked at, And so it's kind of in the Galilean region, but it's not on the coast. But we do know from what Nathanael says over in the book of John, when they said, come meet this one that we think might be Savior of the world. He's from Nazareth. And what's his response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth's the armpit of Israel. How could anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, of all places, you're saying somebody important came out of Nazareth? God just keeps using ordinary people in ordinary places to kind of befuddle people. I don't know what the equivalent would be in Tennessee. I'm not going to pick out the name of the town because it might be your hometown. Maybe I will. I don't know. Just some place that you can't imagine anything important happening. Some place that you can't imagine anybody important coming from. Maybe somewhere down in Mississippi. I love Mississippi. God bless. Anybody here from Mississippi? Arkansas. I love people from Arkansas too. Iowa. Who knows? Who knows what would be similar? I love Brian. So I'm not doing that to tweak him. But you get the point. That Nazareth is a place that no one important ever comes from. And it says, it goes on down, and then this is the section that our reading today was from. In verse 41, that Jesus, with his parents, at age 12, that's the next glimpse we get. We get day 8, we get day 41, and then we get age 12. We don't know everything that's been going on in his life, but this is the one snapshot we get of Jesus between his days as a baby and his days of ministry. We get it right here. He's 12 years old. I'm intrigued with the fact that Mary and Joseph take Jesus down to the Passover every single year. Does that surprise you? I mean, these are poor people, poor ordinary people. And they make this trek from up around the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem. It's a long trek by foot or by donkey or whatever they were doing. By foot, probably. And they do it every year. And this particular year, Jesus was 12. And they come and they spend their time at the Feast of the Passover, maybe a week together there. And then they start going home. And there's a big throng of them, but I guess probably a certain family turns off at this lane and somebody else turns off at that lane over the period of days. Well, they just figure that Jesus is in the throng somewhere with the teenagers or with those that are almost teenagers. And so they think nothing of it. And then at the end of one day of travel, they said, we better go find him. We haven't fed him anything. Who knows whose food he's eating and where he's sleeping. And so they go to find him, and they can't find him. Now, I lost my daughter one time at the Brookfield Zoo in Chicago. That's not a good feeling. It's not a good feeling. We were pretty concerned, pretty anxious. I just kind of multiplied that by 100-fold. What if you lost the Son of God? What if you said, oh my goodness, I've lost God's Son. God, from the very beginning, announced that I was supposed to raise a son. I've lost his son. What in the world would I do? I've lost God's Son. This is not just my son, it's God's Son. This would be a terrible thing. She talks to Joseph. They agree pretty quickly to go back to Jerusalem. They traveled one day out. They travel a day back. They start looking all over Jerusalem. I'm telling you, I panicked after 10 minutes of losing my daughter. 3 days into this thing, can you imagine? I mean, that's one of the words Mary uses is, I was worried. They finally decide to go to the temple, and they go in this section of the temple where there are scholars sitting around talking about God and his law and his word. And there's their 12-year-old in the circle. He's not sitting on the back row. He's in the circle with the scholars. And the scriptures say that he's listening. I can't imagine that the Son of God needs to listen, but that's a pretty good trait, isn't it? Maybe that's an example for us. He listens and he questions them.
Now, I don't think these are questions of trivial pursuit, do you? Like, what's the capital of Galilee?
Who was the Caesar before last? In what year did David... Those are trivial pursuit questions. That's not the questions that Jesus is asking.
He was asking questions like, you know, what do you think about the Messiah?
How do you think we're supposed to respond to God's intervention in the world? What are you expecting when this Messiah comes? How are you expecting to live? How do you live before that? How do you live? I can just imagine the penetrating questions Jesus asked. These are not trivial pursuit questions. They're the same kind of questions Jesus asked all through his ministry. Like after he tells about the Good Samaritan, then he says, who is the neighbor? Who is the neighbor? Well, that makes you think. Who was the neighbor? Well, it wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. It was the Samaritan, the half-breed. And he's making them think. And it says also that these scholars and these people in this circle are amazed at what Jesus says and the answers he gives. He doesn't just question, he answers, it says in the next verse there. They're amazed at the answers he gives and the wisdom that comes from his 12-year-old lips. His parents come in about that time, just after it said, the scripture says they were amazed. That's down in verse 47, chapter 2. Everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were amazed. They were astonished. I think they were astonished because a poor, ordinary 12-year-old shouldn't be in the presence of such scholars. They shouldn't be in the presence of such scholars answering and asking questions, penetrating questions, and listening. And they're embarrassed because we're ordinary people. What's our son doing amongst these scholars? These are important people. But this gives us a snapshot that probably before this date and for the next 18 years, he continually amazes his mother and daddy in the ordinary goings-on in Nazareth as he goes back to that unimportant town. It says that she questions him and says, son, why have you treated us like this? Didn't you know that we were anxious about you or worried about you? And he says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house? Maybe this is a place where God needed to remind Mary, you're raising my son. You're raising my son. Raise him special. Do right by him. But after they spoke to him, it said, the scriptures say that he went with them back to Nazareth, and he was obedient to them. The Son of God was obedient to common, ordinary Joseph and Mary in the pedant little town of Nazareth. That's what it says right here. It doesn't say pedant, but it says everything else I just said. It says his mother treasured these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I love this story. Four times in chapter 2 of Luke, this amazement and marveling and astonishment that the Son of God is among us as a baby, as a child, that God has cared about our condition. That God cares about common people. Common, ordinary people. And God has sent this gift of a Savior for them. Not for the royalty, not for the rich, but for them. To enrich their lives and to change their hearts forever. Let's talk about some lessons we can learn from this. Wrap it up. I think one of the things I'd want to say is I want us to learn that degree of amazement again in our own hearts. To be amazed by the story of Jesus. We've heard it all our lives. And we just think, it's just the story of Jesus. Heard it all our lives. Don't ever get there. Be amazed by the story of Jesus. Be amazed that he was sent. Be amazed that he lived among us. Be amazed that he gave himself for our sins. Be amazed. Be amazed that God loves common, ordinary people who trust in him. people like Anna and Simeon and shepherds. Be like them. Be amazed. Be like them. I think we ought to be amazed that Jesus, from birth, was regarded by angels and old wise men and old wise women as the Savior of the world. Hundreds of thousands. I mean, there wasn't like any angels that didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. It's not like over here there was a protest of where were some of the angels that don't believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. They all believed it. Because angels are wise enough and powerful enough to see things as they really are. And they see that this is God's invasion of the world. It's a game changer forever and ever. It's a game changer. This is when the world changed. You've heard me quote that little snippet from the early pages of Dr. Zhivago, where one of the characters says, "We were a cruel and harsh and mean and dishonest people. And then Jesus came and everything changed." That's what Pastor Nack says at the beginning of that novel. Through one of his characters. That's true. This is the invasion of the world. Everything changed. This is the minute that's a game changer. Nothing ever is the same again from this point forward. Be amazed at Jesus' wisdom and his teaching, and know that his wisdom is from heaven when you read it in Scripture. And lastly, be amazed that God loves you. Common, ordinary people. How could God love me? Does God care as much for me as he cares about kings and potentates and presidents and senators and czars? You better believe it. He cares more. The message of Jesus was for you. He's invaded our lives just like he invaded their lives. And we, like the shepherds, go away and we're never the same. He comes to rescue, to save, and to give light and life. Thank God. Be amazed. God bless you.